You have your Bibles, if you'll open up to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Going to continue. Going through Deuteronomy here. Last time Moses had concluded his sermon that he was speaking. Remember, it was a real long sermon, and the Lord had him inaugurate Joshua as the one who was going to take over and take his place in leading the children of Israel on into the promised land. And then remember, God told Moses, I want you to write down a real catchy song that Israel is going to remember, and they're going to use it kind of like a national anthem and stuff. And so tonight, that's what we'll look at. We're going to look at this song and break it down and... Nah, just kidding. We're gonna unpack it a little bit, see what all he's saying in this. At least I didn't say Busta Rhyme. Okay, verse 1, he says, this is Moses, and then he's singing the song now, and I'm not going to sing it, but he says, give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as rain, my speech distill as dew, as raindrops on the tender herb, and as showers on the grass. For I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. All right, here's how Moses begins this song. He begins by calling out to not just all of Israel, but to all of creation. He says, hear, O heavens and O earth, and listen to what all I'm saying, to bear witness to the truth about who God is. And this is what Moses declares in this song. He's giving praise, not just for who God is, but also for what God does. It says, you know, he begins with, he is the rock. In other words, he is who he is. He is trustworthy. We can place our trust in him. He's stable, and he's unmoving, and he's unchanging. Now, in theological terms, we call that the immutability of God. God has all these different attributes that we find in the Word of God as the words here describe who God is. So an attribute is something that we attribute to his character, an attribute of God. One of his attributes that are part of our systematic theological construct is the immutability of God. Immutability means unchanging. He doesn't move. He doesn't change. He doesn't change his mind. So that's one of the wonderful things about God. He never changes. We don't have to worry that one day God's going to, you know, we'll wake up and God is suddenly, you know, more angry than normal. Or we don't have to worry that he's going to wake up cranky or be in a killing mood or something. Or just decide that, you know, I think I don't like these people. I'm going to work against them instead of working for them. No, we don't have to worry about that because God is immutable. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's unchanging. That's the concept of the imagery of the rock. It's unchanging. It's not, you don't move it, you don't change it. He's unchanging that way. And so his heart is fixed upon the reality of who he is. And his work that Moses describes, that's who he is, but his work, he's perfect and he's just. So what he does is an extension of who he is. How God acts, what God does, how he performs is an extension. It comes out of the reality of who he is. He isn't self-contradicting like we are. We, as those who follow Jesus Christ, as followers of him, man, we're all over the map. I mean, you know, our hearts are fixed. Our hearts are right before the Lord. But, you know, sometimes our actions, our attitudes don't line up with who we really are. We've talked about that a lot of times. Sometimes, you know, we're not behaving in a way that's in harmony with the character change that has taken place in us. But that's not true with God. God is always in harmony with who he is. And he always does what's righteous, what's just. So it's perfect. There's no mistakes. One of the things that you can go through a whole Bible and you're never going to find these words. And then God said, uh-oh, or, and the Lord did say, whoops. You'll never find those kinds of things. God doesn't make mistakes. He doesn't mess things up. Now, we can kind of look around and you're like, you know, we look at the pastor of this church and we think, man, God made a mistake. But the fact of the matter is God doesn't make mistakes. He doesn't. We have to trust in that and have confidence in that. God is, you know, no matter how it may look to us, no matter how strange it may seem, God has a plan and he's working it out. He's working through all of these things and his works are perfect. He's always working towards the making of things right again. That's what it's all about. From the time that mankind fell, from the time that sin entered into this world, this perfect world that God had created, We look around and we see the terrible things that take place. We look at our own suffering. We look at the terrible devastation of Katrina. We look at all of these things and we just think, you know, where is God in all of this? Where is God? What's going on? But then we have to come back to the reality that this is not what God intended. This is not the way God meant for it to be. We look at devastation, we look at war, we look at diseases, we look at children that suffer and creation that suffers in so many ways. This was never God's intention. He didn't make this. The sin that entered into the world made all of that. That's the work of sin. We look at that, you know, you can sit there and we can try to reason out, well, you know, why? You know, everybody was quick when the tsunami came to say, well, you know, they're Muslim nations and they're in trouble and God's destroying them. And, you know, now it's hitting us just as with the same kind of devastation. And, you know, and everybody's saying, well, what did we do? You know, and the fact of the matter is it's a fallen world and terrible things happen. And all of creation, like Riley mentioned earlier, all creation groans for the redemption, for the manifestation of the sons of God, the fullness of the redemption that's coming. God's intention, God's purposes through all of these things, we can look at it and think, what is going on and where is God? But we have to trust that what this word reveals to us is that through all of these things, the good things and the bad things, God is working towards bringing everything back to its right place, putting everything back together the way it was meant to be. He's working towards the restoration of good. He's working towards the restoration of righteousness. And sometimes, you know, we can't see that. It's hard to see. But other times we can see it. You see activities and actions, you see places and ways in which God manifests himself. And it's not always just through religious stuff, you know. God, I believe God manifests himself in his goodness and his righteousness as you're watching somebody get lifted off of a roof where a place is flooded and that heart that is still there, that picture of God in the heart of humanity that comes through with that willingness and desire to save and to rescue. That's the heart of God being manifested. That's what it's all about. He's working towards that end. He's going to restore things to the way they were meant to be. And that's the bottom line. He is just. And anything that we see happening, as much as it confuses us, we have to come back to that. God is good. He's just. And he's working towards a just end. And so we just have to trust him and believe and hold fast to that. We talk about faith. We talk about having faith. That's what having faith is all about. It's not sitting around dictating, you know, claiming this or that or demanding this or that or talking to angels, go fetch me some goodies or anything like that. That is not faith. That is not faith as the Bible describes it. Faith is coming back to this. I know my Redeemer lives and I will stand with him though he slay me. Yet will I trust him. I trust in his goodness. I trust in his righteousness. He is just and I'll hold fast to that. I won't waver from that. And that's what God's looking for in the hearts of his followers. All right, so that's what Moses sings. He starts the song off. He's singing about God. God is just, this is great. Okay, this is a good song, Moses. This is excellent. Verse 5, they have corrupted themselves. Talking about Israel. They have corrupted themselves. They're not his children. Because of their blemish, a perverse and crooked generation, do you thus deal with the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is he not your father who bought you? Has he not made you? And established you. Okay, so as you can see, we've changed the subject now, and now we're talking about Israel. We started out, we're talking about God. So Moses is witnessing now against Israel's unfaithfulness, and he's pointing out this stark contrast to God's faithfulness. God is faithful, and he's just, and he's righteous. This is awesome. And then he just describes, you know, Israel, and, you know, they're perverse and crooked and foolish. He's dumb, you know, and what they're doing all the time. And okay, so this is Israel's national anthem. And so that before every ball game, somebody's got to go out there and sing, you know, and you're immoral and corrupt. And you know, this is probably why professional sports never caught on in ancient Israel, because it's depressing after a while. But, you know, so this is one of these things. He's contrasting, you know, this is, remember, it's a song describing it. It's, you know, when you guys get in big trouble, you sing the song and it'll remind you of why you're in big trouble. Okay, verse 7, he says, remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father and he'll show you. Your elders and they'll tell you. When the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the place of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land and in the wasteland, a howling wilderness. He encircled him. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye, or the pupil, the center of his eye. As an eagle stirs up its nest and hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings. So the Lord alone led them, and there was no foreign god with them. He made him ride in the heights of the earth, and he made that he might eat the produce of the field. And he made him draw honey from the rock and oil from the flinty rock, curds from the cattle and milk of the flock, with fat of lambs and rams and the breed of Bashan and goats, with the choicest wheat. And you drank wine, the blood of the grapes. So here he's talking about God's past faithfulness to them. You know, notice how in this is just so beautiful. He's talking about, remember the days of old. Really, you know, think back and ask your fathers and ask those who know. You know, and the idea is this is going to be passed on from generation to generation what the Lord has done among them. But look how God then describes Israel. For the Lord's portion, he says there in verse 9, the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the place of his inheritance. And even here, in the construct of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, you know, the mean part of the Bible where everybody looks at it, and this is the, you know, harsh stuff, and this is the law, and it is the law. But even here, God is revealing something about himself, that his portion, God's portion was not, religious behavior, or God's portion, you know, that he was looking for from the people was not just, you know, the land itself or anything like that. God's portion was the people. God's portion was Jacob. Jacob was his inheritance, he says. God's always been after our hearts. He's never been after how much behavior he can get out of us. God's not, you know, strapped for cash, or he's not worried because there's not enough people to get enough things done. And, you know, how am I going to accomplish all this great stuff that I want to do because I'm God, but there's nobody around to do it. It's not that at all. God could do it all without human beings and without our help whatsoever. What God wants is our hearts. God isn't interested in how much money we can give or how much we can do to look religious or any of that kind of stuff. God wants our hearts. We are his inheritance. We are his portion. God, for whatever reason that is, and I can't sit here and explain it to you. I have no clue. But for whatever reason it is, God has such a special place in his heart for us that we're that special to him. Human beings, somehow, for whatever reason, it's the way he created us. It's all his mark on us to begin with, but he's just fascinated with us. He endowed us with all these attributes that are so similar to his. We're made in his image, and we have this amazing will, this free will to choose and to love, something the animals don't have. And we don't even know exactly how it works with the angels, but we know that we're unique among all the rest of God's creation. And there's something about us that just fascinates God, and he wants us. And that's what he wants. That's the most important thing. So forget all the notions that we have about what it is to serve God or anything like that. It's not about religious activity. It's not about this or that or the other. It is about yielding our hearts to him and coming into deep relationship with him and learning to commune with him and learning to speak with him and hear from him and be his friend and allow him to be a friend to us and a shepherd to us and a king to us. We're his portion. We're his inheritance. What an amazing thing to describe humanity as. This is God. He's got everything. Where is it? Psalm 50? Where God is saying, you know, I own everything. I have the cattle on a thousand hills. If I was hungry, I wouldn't tell you people. You don't have anything. I mean, he's got everything. He made it all. He made everything that there is. And yet, as an inheritance, as something that he's using, you know, he's using metaphors, anthropomorphic speech there, ascribing human needs or necessities to God who has nothing. But he's talking about how special humanity is to him. I think that's fascinating. I think that's amazing. That just puts God in just a wonderful place in my mind and my heart. I'm always fascinated by that concept. And then this beautiful picture that he uses here, he's talking about this caring God. He encircled, you know, talked about Jacob, found him out in the desert, you know, and it's still even a picture of humanity. Found him out in the desert, in these wandering, barren places of our lives. And he circled us with his love. What a picture that is. Just surrounded us around, just wrapped his arms of love around us to draw us in and to nourish us and to comfort us and to care for us. And he says that it was the apple of his eye. That means he's the pupil of his eye. Or in other words, you know, wherever the pupil of your eye is landing, that's the focus. That's the focus of all your attention. So all of God's attention, boy, I've got this, this Jacob, I've got these humans, and I've wrapped my arms around him and all of my focus and my attention is on them. And I remember when my children were so little and they'd sit on my lap. And one of the, you know, okay, I'm a wuss. But I love sitting in a rocking chair with a baby. It's just one of those weird things. And when I was, you know, when my babies were little and I'd hold those little children and I'd just have them in my arms and you'd just sit there and stare at them and smell them. And, well, sometimes they didn't smell so good. But you know, most of the time they had this, you know, smell like baby powder or cherries or something. And just, you know, just in the center of my attention and my focus and my love there for them was so intense. And you realize that's the picture that God is painting there about his heart towards us as human beings. I wrapped him up. I encircled him. I drew him close. And I'm just looking at him intently, loving him. That's what he describes Jacob as being in that place with him. And of course, that's the place that we're in. And then he uses this other word picture there in verse 11. About, you know, why it was tough sometimes for them, though. It wasn't always easy. You know, you think, well, that's great. You know, he's encircled us with his love and his attention's on us. So life should be easy then. Just nothing but fluffy clouds and peanut butter sandwiches. And it's just awesome. But yet, for Israel, it was tough. I mean, some terrible things that were going on in their life and experiences and just hardships and difficulties. And so then we see this other word picture. And he says, like an eagle stirring up its nest. And you know that it's an interesting thing. I did some research on this, and naturalists who observe eagles. This is actually part of their behavior system. This is just a fascinating thing. You know, and of course, God designed them to do that. He knew they were going to do that, so we'd have this nice little illustration. But it's really amazing that these eaglets, they only have just a few eaglets at a time in a nest, and the adult eagles, and they'll stay together in pairs, but the adult eagles will watch over these eaglets and care for them and feed them and stuff up to a certain point. And then there comes a point in time when their feathers are beginning to expand and they're, you know, they've got more of a wingspan, et cetera, that these adult eagles will actually get in a hovering position. They'll hover over the nest of the little eaglets, and the little eaglets will sit there and flap their wings in imitation of what they're seeing there. And then after time, all of a sudden, you know, this one naturalist was describing and saying we weren't exactly sure what was happening going on there, but they start pulling out all the soft stuff out of the nest, and they leave all these sharp little edges and everything like that. They're taking all the comfort zones out of the way, and there comes a point in time when they're actually nudging these little creatures right out of the nest, right off the ledge. But that's another picture in this. You know, after they've done all this, you know, God pulls all the comfort zones out of the way, and man, don't we know that in life? Didn't Israel know that in their own life? You know, they were in Egypt and it wasn't too great or anything like that. But then God started allowing things to happen to where, you know, the Pharaoh was saying, you know, okay, well, you can't even have any straw to make your bricks or anything like that. And so it got to the place where, you know, the wilderness started looking kind of nice to the Israelites after going through all of these hardships. So that's what God was doing, like an eagle stirring up the nest, taking out all the comfortable spots and pushing them out towards their destiny. And that was what the eaglet's destiny is to get out there and take flight, never to just stay in that little comfort zone of the nest all that time. And so then after they do all this and they push them out and they do that kind of stuff, they estimate that only 40% of all eaglets actually are able to fly on their first attempt. That's an amazing little fact that I wasn't aware of before. But as I researched it, that's what they say, that only 40% of them are actually able to just really just take off and take flight immediately. And so what they'll do is that they'll go with them, and the adult eagles will be hovering nearby, and if this eaglet starts to fall or falter in its way, they have actually witnessed an adult eagle getting down below the other eagle and spreading out its wings and keeping its wings and gliding underneath it so that it doesn't, you know, actually fall, and actually guiding it back up to the nest if there's too much of a problem. What an amazing picture. And that's exactly what God says, carrying them on its wings. And you think about how often wings are mentioned in the Word of God and describing God, the Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings, and the wings of mercy and the wings of hope. And what a picture. You know, how many times in our life do we just kind of feel like we're free falling? I mean, it just seems like things have spiraled out of control, and wow, I don't know what's going to happen or where I'm going to be. And to remember that God's wings, those everlasting arms are underneath us. His wings are spread out. Those wings of healing, those wings of hope, those wings of mercy that are there to guide us to a place where we're in safety in him. That's what he's describing here. That's what he does. And you know, so often We get this imagery of Christianity. I'm going to become a Christian and I'm going to get my life together and everything's going to go great. And, you know, oftentimes we're in a nest with the Lord and it is great right off the bat. It's like, wee, you know, I'm a Christian now. Get out of my way. Everything's going great. And all of a sudden, then suddenly things start unraveling around us. And we're saying, well, wait a minute, what did I do wrong? I was going to be a good Christian and now it's all falling apart. I've done my best. I don't know what else to do. And I run to the pastor, what do I do? And all along, there's the Lord pulling out all the little comfortable spots in the nest. And before long, boom, we find ourselves in a terrible situation and a trial. And we're thinking, wow, what did I do? I didn't, you know, I wasn't wanting to be a Christian. I didn't sign up for this. But that's exactly what we signed up for, because that's our destiny, to fly with Him and to move in ways which we never knew before, to really experience life. Because the amount of life that we're ever going to experience in a little comfortable nest is very limited. But what God intended for us to be able to do is soar above all of these things and be able to view it from a greater perspective and a larger perspective than anyone else ever could. And that's what that's all about. And when we go through those things and we suddenly find ourselves free falling, we got to remember this is all part of His plan. This is what He does, because this is what our destiny is to be like. Okay, so he goes on there in verse 15. He says, but Jeshurun grew fat and kicked, and you grew fat and you grew thick. You're obese. For then he forsook God who made him and scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation. They provoked him to jealousy with foreign gods, with abominations. They provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons, not to God, to gods they didn't know, to gods, to new gods, to new arrivals that your fathers did not fear. Of the rock who begot you, you're unmindful. And you've forgotten the God who fathered you. So here, Yeshurun is just another name for Israel. It's used here sarcastically because it literally means the dear upright ones. And what he's describing here is anything but dear upright people. Their carelessness concerning the things of God he characterizes as becoming fat and obese, lazy spiritually. They've been given so much and they take it for granted. And of course, this has characterized the church off and on too over the years. I would say in many ways, especially here within the context of the United States, it characterizes to a large part the kind of attitude that we represent. And God here, this is one of these first time moments here. God is identifying the worship of false gods as the worship of demons. And here he makes it very plain. You know, the false idols, the false gods that they were setting up rituals to and practice to and worshiping, these were demons. There were demonic activities behind them. And that's why sometimes you would actually see, even to this day, you know, you look at voodoo and different things like that, Santeria, and there's the false worship behind that. And you think, man, but, you know, things really happen with these people. Some kind of stuff really happens. Well, here's one of the reasons why, because there's demonic influences behind that. And demons, demonic spirits, and, you know, you can't help but sound like a nutcase when you talk about stuff like this. But the fact is, there is a whole lot in this world that is unexplainable, except when you come back and say, hey, it's evil spirits. But I mean, the bottom line is, there is an evil force at work as much as there is a good force at work. And these demonic entities, whatever they are, however they're working, whatever their origin, they have some limited capacity to do stuff and to manifest things when it suits their purposes. And that's why we see supernatural. That's why we never use supernatural signs or anything like that as the verifying proof of something. We don't say, well, you know, miracles took place over this guy's ministry, so it must be of God or whatever. We can't use that as a verification. We got to come back to the Word, because the enemy can mimic a miracle here and there, and we saw that even in Egypt. All right, verse 19. He says, when the Lord saw it, he spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and daughters. And he said, I'll hide my face from them. I'll see what their end will be for their perverse generation, children in whom there is no faith. And they've provoked me to jealousy by what is not God. And they've moved me to anger by their foolish idols. But I will provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move them to anger by a foolish nation. For a fire is kindled in my anger and shall burn to the lowest hell. It shall consume the earth with her increase and set on fire the foundations of the mountains. I will heap disasters upon them. I will spend my arrows on them. They shall be wasted with hunger, devoured by pestilence and bitter destruction. I'll also send against them the teeth of beasts with the poison of serpents and of the dust, and the sword shall destroy the outside, and there will be terror within for the young man and virgin, the nursing child and the man with gray hairs. I would have said, I will dash them in pieces. I'll make the memory of them to cease from among men, had I not feared the wrath of the enemy, lest their adversaries should misunderstand, lest they should say, hey, our hand is high. It's not the Lord who's done all this. And so here God is prophesying against Israel. This vision suddenly goes way out into the future, thousands of years, when Israel has actually rejected the Messiah. And those are the circumstances, and God withdraws his face from them. And we understand from Paul's writings that this is the time that we live in now, that Israel has temporarily been set aside, and God hides his face from them. They rejected his Messiah. And I believe that this our day, right now, that God's pointing towards here. And Paul, points these things out. God has turned his attention to the Gentiles for now. And it's amazing to look at this, because in verses 22 through 27, so much of what he says here so accurately describes the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. All of these things. And it's interesting. I was just reading about this not too long ago. But all of these things about the terror without and the terror within. The situation in Israel and Jerusalem had grown so bad in 70 AD because the zealots and those who were trying to fight against the Romans actually were just a bunch of thugs and terrorists in their own right. And they came in and terrorized the people within Israel. And it was just terrible. And they were hungry and without food and all these problems, all these things. And it's just an amazing description of the situation in Israel in 70 AD and what happened in the destruction of Jerusalem. And all of this was the result of idolatry, according to verses 20 and 21. And that's even more amazing, because as I think about it, if we put this in the context of Israel in 70 AD, and he's saying it's all about the worship of false gods, and you were worshiping idols, et cetera, et cetera. Well, Israel in 70 AD, man, that was the height of their religiosity. I mean, that was the height of their exaltation of Judaism. But it was their version of Judaism. It was their laws, and it was there. It wasn't the Torah that they were exalting, but it was the Talmud that they were exalting, the commandments of men and all the extra laws that they wrote to try to teach people how to obey the Torah. And Jesus came on the scene, and he didn't have anything to do with the Talmud. You know, he was perfectly embodying the fulfillment of the law, the Torah. But he wasn't fulfilling the commandments of men, and they had exalted those commandments of men and made them into such an idol that they actually idolized that over the Messiah that was revealed, and they rejected the Messiah, and this was the result of it. So it was an amazing thing there. Verse 28, he says, "For they are a nation void of counsel, nor is there any understanding in them. Oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. How one could chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight, unless their rock had sold them and the Lord had surrendered them. For their rock is not like our rock, even our enemies themselves being judges. For their vine is the vine of Sodom and the fields of Gomorrah, and their grapes are grapes of gall, and their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of serpents and the cruel venom of cobras. Is this not laid up in store with me, sealed up in my treasures? Vengeance is mine and recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them. For the Lord will judge his people and have compassion on his servants when he sees that their power is gone and there's no one remaining, bond or free. He will say, where are their gods, the rock in which they sought refuge? Who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offering? Let them rise and help you and be your refuge." So here, God's reiterating what brought Israel to this terrible state. You know, she's not being defended by God. God isn't, and, you know, because they were trusting in things that were not God to be their defense. And he's pointing out that all of that stuff, everything polluted, everything that they were, the fruit of their lives, the fruit of their whole lives, their spiritual lives. They're in verses 32 through 33. He's talking about, you know, their grapes are bitter, et cetera. And the concept is that that's the fruit of their spiritual lives after chasing after those things that are not God to satisfy or to defend them as only God alone can. And, you know, that's the case with everybody. All the end result of chasing after those things to satisfy us that are not God are always going to end up being bitter. It'll never be a good ending. It's always going to end up being bitter and a problem. And and they won't be there to defend us. They'll slip through our fingers and run away like sand through our fingers when we try to hold on to those things that are not God. Verse 39, he says, "Now see that I am he, and there's no God besides me. I kill and I make alive, I wound and I heal. Nor is there any other who can deliver from my hand. For I raise my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever, if I whet my glittering sword, and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to my enemies and repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives and the heads of the leaders of the enemy." So, you know, God is expressing his sovereign right over humanity here. It's his right to do this. He's the creator of all things. God's sovereign. He's still sovereign. And this pattern even that he describes here is still a pattern that holds today. You know, it sounds harsh. You know, I kill and I make alive. And he's not speaking in terms of him being directly responsible for death. We know that sin is the responsible agent in that. But God is still sovereign over all these things and how they work. And it's still his pattern to kill and to make alive, to tear and then to heal. I mean, we know that in our own lives' plans. Those of us who are followers of Jesus, those of us who've committed our lives to him, everything that we had planned, all these things that we had built, that we were determined we were going to do, I mean, God came in and killed it. Mike Iaconelli talks about, you know, the Jesus who ruined my life. I mean, that's the truth of it. We all had a life. We all had all these plans, and we're going a different direction. And Jesus comes in there and ruins all of that and destroys it all. That's his pattern. He does that. He is the great thwarter. And that's what he says. He tears. He wounds. And sometimes there is a wound involved in that. And there, things are torn from us that we just can't believe get torn from us. But his purpose in it is to heal and to mend. He tears it all down so that he can rebuild it according to his plans and his purposes. He wounds and tears it apart so that he can put it all back together according to his purposes and his plans. That's exactly what he does. And it's just one of those things that we have to learn to yield to and trust him in. Going back to that beginning premise, he's just and he's good, and we can trust him in that. And verse 43 here, he says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, for he'll avenge the blood of his servants and render vengeance to his adversaries, and he will provide atonement for his people." And, you know, Paul quotes the first part of this in Romans 15:10, among other quotes from the Old Testament passages, but he's referring to God's intention that all men, all along, God's intention has been that all men were going to be saved. For any nation, any tribe, and not just Israel, but the idea was that his intention was to always throw open the floodgates for all men to be able to come in. And the setting aside of Israel under God's corrective hand ends up becoming this great blessing for those of us who are not Jewish. We weren't born Jews. And Paul talks about this in Romans, and you can go read that at some point, but that's what he's talking about through all there, that it was, you know, to our benefit, that God set aside the Jews until the time of the Gentiles. You know, so we're part of that. We get to come in on this. We get to get grafted into this amazing plan, this story that God's doing until this has all come to its completion. Verse 44, "So Moses came with Joshua, the son of Nun, and he spoke all the words of this song in the hearing of the people. And Moses finished speaking all these words to all Israel. And he said to them, 'Set your hearts on all the words which I testify among you today, which you shall command your children, to be careful to observe all the words of this law. For it's not a futile thing for you, because it's your life. And by this word you shall prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess.'" Last week, I made a statement saying that this song was like two chapters long, and I don't even know where I got that idea. I don't know how to get it in my head, but I was wrong. But it's still a long song. It's still 43 verses, so it's still not "Row, Row, Row Your Boat." But he says here, I like this in verse 47, brings this song to a close, and he says, it's not a futile thing for you. This is life. This is for life. This is, you know, even in this amazing prophetic denunciation of Israel and the things of the trouble that they're going to get into later on in life and all the problems that they're going to come because of they just couldn't get their act together. And, you know, we understand why that happened and what God was even doing through all that. But even there, he gives them this choice. They could choose to do right. They could choose to follow after them. And it's not a futile thing. You know, you can understand why he has to tell them it's not futile, because, you know, this is kind of hard. You know, render, you know, wet my sword with your blood and all this stuff. And you're kind of thinking, well, you know, great. I'm so glad I'm part of this. But and he's saying, It's not a futile thing. You know, if your heart is right before the Lord, you can follow him and you can choose to do the right thing here. It's not futile. And I'll tell you, that's one of the things that Satan is constantly doing, constantly trying to convince us that there's a futility to serving the Lord. You know, why do we want to do this? And we look around and it's great. I want to read it to you real quick in Psalm 73. I like the way the Message words it here. Psalm 73, the psalmist is all bummed out about the same thing. He's kind of feeling like the whole thing is futile. And he says, you know, what's going on here? He's talking about, as he looks around, is God out to lunch? Nobody's tending the store. The wicked get by with everything, and they got it made. They're piling up riches, and I've been stupid to play by the rules. I mean, what's it gotten me? A long run of bad luck. That's what, a slap in the face every time I walk out the door. If I'd given in and talked like this, I would have betrayed your dear children. He's talking to God. Still, when I tried to figure it out, all I got was a splitting headache until I entered the sanctuary of God. And then I saw the whole picture, the slippery road you've put them on, with a final crash in a ditch of delusions, in a blink of an eye, disaster, a blind curve in the dark, and nightmares. We wake up and rub our eyes, nothing. There's nothing to them, and there never was. And that's what the psalmist had to come to the realization of. Sometimes you can think, man, it's so futile. You know, why follow the Lord? Why do all of this? Where's it getting me? And what good does it do me? And yet here's you know, Moses saying, it's not futile. This is life. There's life in this if you'll believe it, if you'll live by it. And of course, we know that's true within the context of this new covenant in Jesus Christ too. It's life for us. It's not futile. All right, verse 48, then the Lord spoke to Moses that very same day saying, go up on this mountain of Abraham, of Abarim, Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, across from Jericho. View the land of Canaan, which I give to the children as a possession, and die on the mountain which you ascend, and be gathered to your people, just as Aaron your brother died on Mount Hor and was gathered to his people. Because you trespassed against me among the children of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh, in the wilderness of Zin, because you did not hallow me in the midst of the children of Israel. The wilderness of Zin sounds like someplace Johnny Quest would have gone. Yet you shall see the land before you, though you shall not go in there, into the land which I'm giving the children of Israel. So this is, you know, Moses, this was his final farewell tour. He's 120 now, and this old man's going to walk up Mount Nebo alone. We've gone over this several times, why this was happening to him, and looking at it from the perspective of what was required of a man who has experienced as much as he did. And so he's going to see the promised land with his eyes. That's what God tells him. You're going to be able to look at it, but you don't get to go in with the children of Israel. So he doesn't get to go in yet. He will make a surprise visit later on. So this is the end of his sermon. This is the end of his song. And then next week he'll give a final blessing. And after all that, he's worn out and he goes and dies. So, Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for what you communicate to us. I thank you, Lord, for what we learn about you and how fascinating, how amazing you are, that you care for us and you love us the way you do, that your interest and intrigue is so fixed on us when we know in our own selves how far we fall short of your righteousness and who you are. But Lord, we're encouraged by the concept of this, of your faithfulness and your heart that's bent on doing good and restoring things to their right place. We find our hope in that, Lord, and I just pray that it affects every aspect of our life, every choice that we make, every decision that's set before us, Lord. Help us to make those choices and temper our decisions by the reality of your great love for us. Help us to love you in return. Help us to live out of that kind of love. Lord, enable us to demonstrate your great love wherever we go. When we see how patient and how kind, how loving and how long-suffering you are with the sons of men, Lord God, I just pray that we can emulate that kind of patience, that kind of love, that kind of long-suffering, that we never become judgmental, that we never become so fixated on our own rules that we lose sight of your great love. I pray that for us, Lord, as your people. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Any questions or anything? Comments?